Well, I'd like to turn you for a little while to Genesis 32. And I think for the last time to this passage about Jacob wrestling with God. Now, I resist the temptation to give you the full summary of what's going on here. I think most of us have been before and got some idea of what is what. But God here, and for many years, God has been working to bring Jacob to a living faith in him. And that's what's happening here in this strange passage where Jacob wrestles with God. And our big idea has been that just as God is seeking to bring Jacob to a living faith, and he's been working in his life in so many different ways for so long with that aim in mind, so God is seeking to bring you and I to a living faith. And really all that he does in our lives is he brings us through good times and bad. He's seeking to bring us to the same place. Now our experience won't be the same as Jacob's. I don't think you're going to see God in physical form. And I don't think you're going to wrestle with him physically as Jacob did. But nevertheless, the core experience of what Jacob has here is always the same. And whenever somebody is really doing business with God, really coming to a living faith, the same elements, the same essential things have to happen. And we've been listing them. God becomes the only solution. That's the first one. The second one was God also becomes the ultimate problem. You know, he attacks Jacob here. He's saying to him, don't worry about Esau. I can deal with Esau. You worry about me. That's what's going on. And then last time we saw that coming to a living faith means coming to God completely empty-handed, sending away all your achievements, all your own righteousness, and actually being ready to confess in his presence our own sinfulness. So we've sort of put together, I think, most of the picture here. God is your only solution. God is your ultimate problem. You're coming to him empty-handed. But the last element here, and I think it's important, is found in the actual act of wrestling. Because I think the point being made here is that when you come to a living faith, you have to get up close and personal with God himself. Now, we don't like that. We like to keep God at arm's length. We like him on the outside, working for us, pursuing our agenda, meeting or helping us to meet our own goals. But here we see, and that's what Jacob has been doing for decades. But here we're seeing that God is having none of it. As he comes and he begins to wrestle with God, it's almost like a picture of the fact that God is going to go to the very depth of who Jacob is. He's going to deal with him at the heart level. And so that's the principle that I'm trying to bring out this morning and trying to hold up before you. That if you really want to do business with God, you can't keep him at arm's length. If you really want to come to a living faith, you can't keep him on the outside. You've got to get up close and personal. You've got to let him in to what's going on in the very depths of who you are. In other words, a living faith is about having God on the inside. It's rooted at the heart level. So that's what I want us to think about. And not just in abstract, but as we think about our own lives. You know, is this the way I relate to God? You know, do I let him in? Is he a factor? Is he the factor in my own heart? Am I constantly offering up some of the problems that are there to him? Am I seeking to apply his grace there at that level? Those are the sort of questions that we need to think about. Because a living faith is about getting up close and personal. It's about wrestling with God. Okay, several things to say. The first one is to acknowledge that we resist this. Don't know if that's already gone through your mind. Perhaps spiritually you've already adopted the crash position. You don't want to hear what's coming. I don't want to think about God needing to be deeper and on the inside of my life. We resist it. And if that's your reaction, then you're not unusual. I think that's universal. You certainly see it in Jacob. I mean, that's why I read chapter 28. Because that's the first time that God appears to Jacob. And he appears to him, like we read, with wonderful promises of love and grace. He says, I will be with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you. He makes him great promises, massive promises. He's really saying to Jacob, look, I've got this wonderful plan to bless the whole world. It's a plan of redemption. And Abraham was part of it, your grandfather. Isaac was part of it, your father. Now I want you to be part of it. And he renews these wonderful covenant promises, promises of love and of self-giving and of unconditional commitment. That's what happens in chapter 28. It's the gospel that God brings to Jacob, just like he brings it to us, week by week and day by day. And Jacob is shaken. You know, we read that when he wakes up from his sleep, he's scared. He thinks the Lord is in this place. And it says that he's afraid and he has a sense of awe and he identifies this place as the gate of heaven. So he has some kind of shaking. But if you can remember back to when we looked at this passage in chapter 28, and if you can't remember, no problem, because I'm going to tell you the big idea. Jacob's actual response is completely underwhelming. I don't know if you can remember what he does. He just negotiates with God. So God has come to him with this sort of self-giving, loving declaration. And Jacob responds by saying, well, okay, well, if you do deliver on getting me home again, and if you will prosper me and sort out my problems and make my life better, well then, I tell you what, then I'll give you 10% of everything you give me. And he sort of has this negotiating thing. And you know, that's just not a good enough response, is it? But do you see what he's doing? He's resisting having God on the inside. God here, and he opens up to Jacob. But Jacob doesn't do the same. He doesn't open up to God. He tries the religious response. He pushes God away and sort of has this negotiating thing. And it's all about his circumstances and his life and his money. Now that's not Christianity. Christianity is about knowing God. It's not a business proposition. It's a proposal of marriage. It's a covenant relationship. God gives himself for us in Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, and then he gives himself to us in an unbreakable bond of covenant love. Now, Jacob here is responding with a business deal. And that's religion. And it's easy to do that. So my first point is, just be aware that all our instincts will be to resist the idea of God on the inside. Up close and personal, God at a heart level. And, you know, we have a talent and a vested interest in keeping him at arm's length. Okay, so that's the first thing. We resist this. Second thing, though, is that while we resist it, strangely, this is actually what we are longing for. God on the inside is actually what every single one of us is thirsting for, is looking for, is longing for. Now, if you sort of stop the average person in the street and talk to them about God coming into the center of their lives and reigning there as Lord and transforming our hearts, most people are going to run a mile because that sounds terrible. You know, thank you very much, but I'm in charge of my heart. Thank you. I'm in charge of my own life. And, okay, I might be interested in a God who can help me reach my goals. You know, I've got a few problems in my life. I'd be interested in a religion that just, you know, made me a bit richer and a bit healthier and a bit happier. I'm interested in that. But you know, I don't want God on the inside. You know, that sounds like an unacceptable loss of freedom, doesn't it? It certainly does to our culture. It sounds like an unacceptable loss of control. And it sounds like a very wild and crazy idea. So, I think it's worth this second point, just stopping and saying, hang on now. get a bit of self-knowledge here. Because actually, this, God on the inside, up close and personal, God at a heart level, doing business with God there, that is what we desperately, desperately need. So let me just take a minute or two to make that case and to help us think it through. And what we've got to understand is that bringing God into the center of our lives is not a new departure. It's actually how things are meant to be. It's actually a return to the way human beings were originally designed. So the abnormal thing is to have God on the outside. The normal thing is to have God on the inside. Human beings are designed to function with God on the inside. That's part of what it means to be made in his image. You know, that's the language of Genesis 1 and 2, isn't it? That human beings are made as the pinnacle of God's creation, and we're made in his image. Now, part of that is that there is this compatibility between human beings and God, and a dependency between human beings and God. You know, if the image, your image in the mirror, doesn't have its own existence, does it? Not unless you're in a Harry Potter film. If you look in a mirror, your reflection, your image, does what you do. You know, it's dependent on you completely. So we are made in the image of God. So part of the idea of that is that we are united with him. We are dependent upon him. So being made in God's image means we've been meant to function with God on the inside, like a glove. Cool, that would be a good children's talk. Perhaps I won't tell you. Don't tell the kids, all right? But it'd be like having a glove. You know, if you've got a glove, it's useless, isn't it? Just a glove. It's, you know, it's maybe it's a really nice glove, a really expensive glove, but it's a floppy old thing. I mean, you could mop up some spill with it, couldn't you? Or you could, you know, wedge a table with it, or you could, you know, it's got some uses. But, you know, you put a hand inside that glove, and suddenly that glove takes on a new power and a new significance and a new usefulness. Well, that's us, you know. We are a glove. Then we're pretty amazing gloves. You're God's handiwork. You're a fantastic creation. But unless you've got the hand of God in the very depths, unless you've got God himself animating you and leading you, well, you're still quite an impressive thing, but you're not able to fulfill your real purpose, because your purpose is to be playing a significant part in his work and his kingdom and all that he's doing in his creation. Okay, so human beings are designed to function with God on the inside. And our whole problem is that we have pushed him away. That's the story of Genesis 3. That's the story of the fall. That's the story of human sinfulness. Sin is not, in the first place, breaking all the rules we break. No, before we break the rules, something's gone wrong in our hearts. Sin is the pushing away of God. And what we try to do is to replace him with ourselves. So what happens in Genesis 3 is the human race declares independence, unilateral independence from God. It is a hard Brexit, the hardest of Brexits. We just leave and we imagine we can cope on our own. Don't read any political opinions into this, because my Brexit opinions are my own. In fact, I'm not sure I've got any anymore. Who knows what's going on? But anyway, that's another point. And not appropriate for church. But that's what we have done. We've declared independence and we've said, I can do this on my own. I can function myself. That's the heart of our sinfulness, a self-reliance, a self-sufficiency. I am the captain of my ship, as one poet put it. And that's what we see. That's what we think. And actually, our culture has really taken this sinful route and magnified it and turned it into a whole way of life and a whole art form. They call it expressive individualism. And it's a whole vision of human flourishing. And it's the vision that has given wings to the LGBT community and that movement and many other movements. It's the idea that, you know, me as an individual, all in order to flourish, the real me must be let out. and all that's in here, all my unfulfilled potential, if I'm going to be a really flourishing human being, this is what must be out there. And this, I must be given free rein to be whatever I want to be and to become everything I want to become. And that's expressive individualism, and that's human flourishing, and it's absolutely everywhere. And it doesn't work. Because what happens is this. By driving God away, all you do is create a vacuum at the very center of your own heart. And you know what a vacuum does? It sucks in something else. And that's what happens to us. We're not able to be in charge of our own self. We think we are. We try to persuade ourselves we are. But the reality is we've created a vacuum, and that vacuum sucks just about anything into the center. It may be a good thing. It may be a bad thing. But it'll be some created thing. And it sucks it into the center, and we begin to love it, and we begin to serve it. And scarily, we begin to be consumed by it. And so what the Bible tells us is, you know, we're all consumed by something. And we had better know what it is. And we had better know what it is doing to us. And the great good news of the gospel is that there's a way to get back to how things are meant to be. To get back to normality. That God in his grace can forgive all our sins. And God in his grace can break in and fill the vacuum himself. And displace and drive out all the evil, all the substitutes, all the idols that are consuming us. And with God in the center, instead of being consumed, we do flourish, we do grow. And of course, ultimately, that comes to fruition in a day of resurrection when even our bodies are made new. You know, that's what being a Christian's about. So, where was I? I got a bit sidetracked on that. We're talking about God on the inside, aren't we? And the need to wrestle with him and get up close and personal with him. And the first point was we resist this. We prefer religion, which is getting God to do what I want him to do, usually in my life somewhere. That was the first point. We resist it. But the second point is, nevertheless, that's what we are longing for. We don't know that we're longing for it. We think we're longing for freedom or for more pleasure or for more money or for more power or for more independence or for different people in our lives or whatever it is. But actually that longing, that thirst is a thirst to get back home to God, that he might fill us with all the fullness of himself. Okay, third thing we need to get. This God on the inside thing. Not only is it desirable, it's desirable because it's totally transforming. This is the third thing we need to get. It transforms us. Now, I hope that every one of us is interested in being changed. We need to have a conversation. If you're not interested in that, then you don't know yourself. And you don't know the way life is heading, and you don't know the destination to which your life, your heart, your choices will take you. We need to have a conversation about that. But now, assuming that you know, yes, I need to change. I cannot carry on this way. I cannot pursue this. I need to change. Well, now we've got to recognize that we need something bigger than just religion, that won't change us. You know, we're back to the children's talk. You can sit in the garage all you like. It doesn't make you a car. And religion never transforms anything. And you really see that in Jacob. So in chapter 28, he gets an amazing experience of God and sort of just steps over it and carries on being exactly the same slippery character that he was before. That's why one of the reasons I'm so convinced that that's not his conversion experience. And in Genesis 28, nothing happens because as he goes off to Uncle Laban, and the next 20 years, he just repeats all the slippery things that he'd done before. There's no change, you know. Religion never transforms anything, because religion's always about the externals, like we've been saying. But the gospel, if you bring God on the inside, that's when it changes. And you really see this in verse 28. In this wrestling match, Jacob is holding on to God for all his might. He wants blessing from God. He wants to be saved. And he prevails. God gets him to confess his sins. That's verse 27. We talked about this other weeks. He says to him, "What is your name?" And he confesses, "My name is Jacob." He's confessing that he's slippery. He's confessing that he's a deceiver. And what happens then is significant. Verse 28, instantly God replies and he says, "Do you know what? Your name will be no longer Jacob, but Israel." Now, that's just names to us. They're just words to us, aren't they? But we need to get a sense of the significance of all this. Jacob, that's the name that means deceiver. That's the name that means slippery. That's who and what he is. That's when he says, "My name is Jacob," he's confessing that he's a sinner. He's confessing before God that he's all of those things. But what happens when God then changes his name, it's symbolic of the fact that God is changing his nature. He says to him, "You no longer be called Jacob. You no longer be called Jacob. That's not the label anymore. That's not the category anymore. You're not that sinner anymore." That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? You come to God and you say to God, "Lord, save me. I'm a thief." Do you know what Jesus says, or God will say to you, he will say to you, "Because you confess that, because you've come to me in repentance, you're not a thief anymore. We're not going to call you thief anymore. You're not Jacob anymore." You say, "I'm an adulterer." He said to me, "You're not an adulterer anymore." You say, "I'm a liar." And he say, "We'll not call you liar anymore." You know, and so on and on it goes. There's a change, a transformation. And Israel is a fabulous name. Israel, he goes on to say why he's naming him Israel. It's because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. He says to him, you've become victorious over your sins and victorious over your circumstances and victorious over that appalling parenting you experienced. Because he had, do you remember? And victorious over the ongoing lust that captures your heart and the idols that capture your delight and your vision that you serve and that are consuming you. He says, you're victorious over that. In fact, he says, you're even victorious over me, over God himself. You want blessing, Jacob? You've got it. You want me, Jacob? You've got me. He changes him. And notice how instant it is. Now, this is what we need. And what I'm trying to point out is that this change comes from living by our own righteousness to receiving the righteousness of Christ, from living by our works to living by faith, living in the flesh to living in the spirit, to living to ourselves, to living for Christ, to living for our own glory, to living for God's glory. That transformation, it happens in the middle of the wrestling match. It's as Jacob is being stripped, as Jacob is opening up, as Jacob is letting God into the very depths of his heart. Have you started to wonder why you're not making more progress in your Christian life? It's a good thing to wonder, you know. It's a good thing. We're supposed to be making progress. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be changing. Have you wondered why you're not making more progress? Well, is it this? Is it that you've got God at arm's length? Is it that you haven't opened up to him? That leads me to the fourth thing, final thing. We're talking about God being up close and personal, the wrestling. We've said how we resist this. Yeah, we've said this is what we are longing for. We've said it's totally transforming. Last thing I want to say is that God himself is pursuing this. Well, let me put it differently. God himself is pursuing you. What does God want? He does not want your money. He does not want your time. He does not want your gifts and your abilities. We have nothing God needs. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants you to say yes to his marriage proposal. That's what he wants. He wants you to say, "I do." As he says, "I do." He wants you to come together like that. And that's what he is pursuing. I mean, have you ever thought of that? That that God is pursuing you. You're not here in church today just because you've always come to church or just because you started to come to church recently. Well, that might be true at one level. But you're here because God is pursuing you. And God wants to meet you and God wants to know you and know you more. He is the God who pursues. That's true, and it's true on a massive scale. Not because he needs us, but because we need him. And so that's what you're seeing here. Has it struck you, or have we got used to it? This is Almighty God, not just appearing in human form, but humbling himself to the point where he's willing to wrestle with Jacob. Can you imagine that? Isn't that unimaginable? Yet, that's a measure, isn't it, of how much God wants Jacob. Let that be the measure of how much God wants you. You see it here. He's in human form and he's wrestling. It's huge. Look at the humbling involved. But you know, that's only a glimpse, isn't it? That's like the merest flicker of the big, central, astonishing thing that is at the middle of the Bible itself. What is the big, central, astonishing thing that's at the middle of the Bible itself? It is Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is God, not just coming down in human form for a little while, but God becoming flesh. That's the words. He became flesh. It's God coming to us and God becoming one of us permanently and irreversibly. And it's not just God becoming flesh and then wrestling with us. It's God becoming flesh and then dying on the cross. It's God becoming flesh and taking our sins. That's what we've got here. See what I'm trying to say? God is in pursuit. God is in pursuit. Stop running. That's what I want to say. Stop running. Don't run from him. Don't hide from him. Stop running. Let him catch you. Let him catch you. Let me finish with the famous verse from Revelation 3. We read it at the beginning. Behold, says the Lord Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now that is what's going on here this morning. The Lord Jesus is standing at the door of this church, standing at the door of your life, and he is knocking. We say, well, how did he end up on the outside? Good question. Whatever is Jesus doing on the outside of a church, whatever is Jesus doing on the outside of a Christian, there's something badly wrong there, isn't it? That's what had happened in the Laodicean church. Did I say Philadelphia earlier? Laodicean church. That's what had happened there. They didn't realize it. They thought it was going great. But somehow Jesus had been shown the door and they'd shut it out, shut him out. And here he comes and he's knocking on the door and he's saying, open the door. Hear me. So what I want to finish with this morning is to say to you, well, can you not hear him knocking? Can you not hear his voice? Can you not hear the words of promise that are here? The words of life that are here? Can you not hear your name being called? And will you not open the door? I mean, don't get up there and throw in another bolt. It's easy to do that. Will you not open the door? Will you not throw back the bolts? Will you not open the door and say to Jesus Christ today, come in? Because when Jesus comes in, wonderful things happen in a person's life. He doesn't come in and start rebuking you for shutting him out. There's no rebuke for Jacob here. And there's an awful lot God could have said with him. But as soon as this man confesses, as soon as he opens the door, as soon as he says, my name is Jacob, straight away God says, not anymore. Your name is now Israel. He doesn't rebuke him. He transforms him. Now that's what we're talking about. You open the door to Jesus Christ today and he doesn't make you feel dreadful. He accepts you. He comes in. And he gets to work. The demons will be driven out. The blind eyes will see. The deaf ears will hear. these lips will stop criticizing other people, will stop complaining and condemning. Instead, they will speak his praise. And these legs and these feet will stop walking in the way of the mocker and stop walking in the way of the sinner. And instead, they will walk and run and leap for joy. And we'll know that we are forgiven. And we'll know that we have a future. We'll take up our bed and walk. Well, that's what it's about. Week after week, day after day. Is the door open? That's my question. Is the door open? Well, may it be open. Don't shut him out. Let him in, into the heart. Let him deal with him at that deep level. And God will change you. And God will move. And God will work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about your great purposes and your great work in the human heart, Lord, help us to see that it's not just on the surface. It's not just about getting someone to fix our problems and deliver on our life goals, but that we need someone to come and to fill the vacuum and to take away the self-righteousness and self-reliance and give us instead the perfect robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imputed, credited to us, and to apply to us his atoning blood, and to give to us the empowering Holy Spirit, who is the resurrection life itself. Lord, please help us. Save us from religion, we pray. Help us to do business with you. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Last hymn we're going to sing is by Charles Wesley. Lived in the 18th century. And the 18th century began with plenty of religion, profound immorality, a breakdown of society, right across England, Wales, Scotland. And God moved in a powerful way, raised up the Wesleys, raised up Whitfield in Wales. He raised up Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris and others. And, Charles Wesley writes this hymn, and really it's about the love of God coming down. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Let's stand and sing.